We're going to try and study the whole of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning. We need to move fairly quickly. But I hope to be able to open up the meaning and the sense, the thrust of Paul's argument in this chapter. And in verse 1, he instructs the Corinthians how they should think of him and of Apollos and other ministers. And you remember, perhaps in chapter 1, how he was concerned about these divisions that had arisen amongst the church, because people were sort of aligning themselves up behind various people. And they were saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And he is saying that this is pride, and it is worldly mindedness, and it is carnal or fleshly mindedness, and that it is dangerous to the unity of the body of Christ. That is the church, who should in humility and love be as one. And in this chapter, Paul is going to, by a display of his own humility, challenge the Corinthians who had a problem with pride. And so he says to them, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In other words, this is how you should think of me and of Apollos and of the others. Think of us as ministers of Christ and also of stewards of the mystery of God. Let me explain these words, ministers and stewards. The word here, minister, it means a lowly servant. In fact, the literal meaning is under oarsman or under rower. We have a picture here of a galley slave, somebody who had fallen into imprisonment under the Romans or under the Greeks before them, and whose punishment was not simply that they should languish in jail, but that they should be put to work on the war galleys. And anyone who's ever seen the film Ben-Hur will know exactly what we're talking about. A very hard and difficult life, and these under-rowers were right at the bottom. They were the first ones to drown, the first ones to die. They worked extremely hard. They were the engines of the warships of that day. And so that's where the word, this particular word, ministers or servants, comes from. It is a word which means a slave who is doing hard labor. Let you people think of us ministers as lowly slaves, prisoners, as it were, forced to do hard labor, but we're doing it for Christ. We are the servants, the humble, hard-working servants of Jesus Christ. Not celebrities, not genius philosophers to be worshipped in our own right, not people of whom you ought to be puffing yourself up about. No, we are humble, hard-working slaves of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because we think of ministers, that word minister, that has quite a high connotation in our language. We think of a prime minister or the minister in the cabinet. Well, they are senior and important politicians. And we have some respect for them, perhaps, or at least for their office. And we think, well, they've done well in their careers, they're high. But the word minister means lowly servant. And we might think of the minister of a church. We might think, well, we owe some respect to a pastor of a church. Somebody who stands up and preaches, well, they may have gone to college, they may be very knowledgeable in Bible matters, they have a gift for speaking and pastoring, and therefore there is some reverence or respect for the office. But the word minister means lowly servant. And the minister of a church is not primarily the minister of the people. Although I am your servant, I am primarily the servant of Jesus Christ. Before I serve you, I serve Christ. In serving you, I am serving Jesus Christ. And that's how it should be. And Paul is saying this because he is trying to show them the humility of the office and the foolishness of seeking pride in lining themselves up behind somebody in the office. And then he speaks of stewards. And you may be familiar with what the word steward means. A steward was a senior servant, perhaps the most senior servant in a rich man's household. And he was delegated the authority to care for the owner, the master's property. And so that steward would be in charge of the farm and in charge of the trade, and he'd be in charge of the other servants. Perhaps you've watched something along the lines of those modern dramas where you see a rich and a wealthy family in a big house, and downstairs they have their servants. And one servant is more important than the others. You might have the butler or the housekeeper. She is more important than the scullery maid or the junior footman. Well, the steward here is the senior servant of the Lord. But the point is that he is given into his hands the valuable things of his master, and he has to look after them carefully. And in this case, it's the mysteries of God, for which we can understand the gospel, plus other parts of scripture which are revealed to the apostles, which had not been necessarily revealed quite so clearly to those in Old Testament days, such as the way that Christ would make a sacrifice for his people. And so Paul says, I am a servant who has been entrusted with this valuable thing from my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not worship me. Do not think too highly of me. Do not make out of me a source of pride, but look to Jesus Christ. Moreover, verse 2, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. He's saying, I must be faithful. God has entrusted into me this valuable, precious thing, the gospel, and I must be faithful. And he says in verse 3, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, what he's saying here is that Paul does not really care about the assessment that the Corinthians make of him. He cares about it in the sense that they must respect him as an apostle and follow his teaching because he has that directly from Jesus Christ. But he does not care in the sense that they will not be his ultimate judges. And in fact, he says, even I will not be my ultimate judge. I judge not mine own self. He goes on to say, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So what he's saying is, it's not important so much what you think of me. It's not even really that important what I think of myself. Although he says, I don't know any major thing which I've done wrong. He's not saying he's sinless. Of course he's not saying that. He says in other places he's a chief of sinners. But he's saying he doesn't know of any great moral failing in his life at this time. He doesn't know of any great failure of his ministry. And yet, he's not saying, yet I am not hereby justified. He's not saying, because I think I've done a good job, then that's all that counts. Or because you think I've done a bad job, that's all that counts. That doesn't matter, he said. It's a very small thing what you think of me, or what I even think of myself, because it's the Lord God who will judge me in the end. And this is interesting. Because we tend, especially when we're younger, to put great store by what other people say about us. Especially if you're in the ministry, you may tend to be pushed one way or the other according to whether people are praising you or criticizing you. But actually, the most important thing that we need to keep sight of is what the Lord God thinks of us. You might have difficult times when people come to you and they criticize you and they hurt you. And you may be aware that other people are disrespecting you in some way, or talking you down, or speaking of you in a derogatory way. Well, what they say may be fair, or it may be unfair. But we are with Paul. It's a very small thing. In that sense, what you think of me, what matters most is what the Lord God thinks of me. He says, I don't even know how to judge myself. I think I've done well. I know nothing major in my ministry of which I've done wrong. But I'm not going to be the judge of myself. In modern companies, we have something called a 360-degree review, whereby we review our own performance rather than somebody else reviewing our performance. Well, that's not how it's going to work on the day of judgment. You will not stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord God will not say to you, how do you think you've done? He won't say that. It doesn't matter what we think. It only matters what the judge of all the world should think, because he will do right. He is perfect and moral. And so Paul is making this point. You may say positive things about me. You may say negative things about me. It doesn't really matter to me, he says. All that matters is what the Lord will say. So in verse 5 he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. And we look forward to that day, do we not, when we go to be with the Lord. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That will be the praise of God. But it will not be the same for everyone. Of course, some will enter heaven, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, having been backslidden for large parts of their lives and having all of their works as wood, hay and stubble consumed. Others the Lord will use mightily. But the important thing here is that we cannot judge. You see, in verse 5, the judge who is the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, this is one reason why you can't judge me and I can't judge you, particularly in these grand and broad terms, because I don't know your circumstances and you don't know my circumstances. But also, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. I may be able to see how you act, and you may be able to see how I act, but you don't know my motivation, and I don't know your motivation. It may be that I do very good things for very bad reasons. Or it may be that I seemingly do not very much, but for a good reason. You could be in a large church where there's a culture of everybody working hard, and you get swept along. And the reason that you work hard in the Lord's service, at least outwardly, is because that's the thing to do. That's what everyone's doing. And your heart isn't really in it. You just feel you don't want to be left out. You don't want to stick out. On the other hand, it may be that you do those things out of a pure heart and a good conscience. You see, the Lord will judge not just our actions, but our motives on that last day. And therefore, it is foolish for man to be too quick to look at other people's actions and to come to any conclusions. We're not talking about judging in matters of morality here. You know, if you see someone who is doing something immoral and completely against the word of God, then of course we are able to judge in that sense and say, no, that is wrong, because the word of God says it's wrong. But when it comes to ministry and service and other such things, where there is no moral element to it, then we need to be careful about rushing to judgment. The Apostle Paul says, I don't care too much for your judgment. I care about what the Lord thinks of me. So we go on to verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Let me explain what that means. Paul is saying that he has taken upon himself and Apollos certain things in order that he might explain to the Corinthians how they should think. Now, what are these things that he has transferred to himself? The figure, the picture. This picture that he's transferred to himself. Well, there are two possible answers to that. Firstly, he might be referring again to those words we quoted from chapter 1, where he says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. What Paul might be saying is to the Corinthians, I've used this picture and I've put my name in there, and I've put Apollos' name in there so you can understand it, but actually you realise I'm understanding about your own other ministers who I haven't specifically named. And so I've taken this picture upon myself so that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Or he's possibly talking about the pictures which he spoke of in chapter 3. The farmer, the builder, the wise master builder, and also the steward here. So these things he is putting on himself so as not to name anyone particularly within the church, and so that they might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you may be puffed up one against another. So they were finding a source of pride in their leaders, and Paul didn't want them to do that. They came from a pagan society where people liked to vaunt up celebrity philosophers and thinkers and ally themselves with those and seek great pride. Now, to use a not entirely analogous analogy, you might think perhaps of a supporter of a football team. Now, you might support a football team and they win a trophy. And there's some sort of reflected glory in that, isn't there? You're glad. I am a supporter of Arsenal. We won the FA Cup. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I didn't really contribute to that in any way. I didn't play. I didn't cheer from the sides. I may have watched them on television and read the newspaper reports. follow them on Twitter, but I didn't do much more than that. But there's this reflected glory, and people, small-minded people, like to puff themselves up, and they like to go to the next team and say, ha, you lost. Now we know it's all, usually it's just a bit of fun, isn't it? The winner of the FA Cup is able to go to a supporter of the loser and say, ha ha, we won, we beat your team. But small-minded people might use that as a great source of pride. And they might go round the school playground, for example, saying, ha, I support a far better team than you do. That makes me a better person. Well, of course it doesn't. But you can see how people can use such silly things for pride. And that's what they were doing here with their leaders. And Paul was saying, this is madness. That you should, of all things, be puffed up about choosing which particular leader you most identify with. It's ridiculous. And he starts to get quite cutting in the words that he says to these people. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what have you that you did not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why are you glorying in it, as if you hadn't received it? What he's saying is that everything that you have is a gift from God. It's not something that you've achieved or earned with your own great skill and judgment. If you have found salvation, that is a gift from God. If you have found understanding in the Scripture, that is a gift from God. If you have made progress in sanctification, that is a gift from God. It is not something to be puffing you up, because it is a free gift from God. I've used this illustration many times before, but I believe it's a good one. If a young lady is very attractive, she's very pretty, she has nice face, nice hair, and she dresses well, and she's graceful, well, that's not something which should be used as a source of pride. She has those things as a gift from God. She did not choose to be born beautiful. She did not choose to be born looking that way. God gave her those gifts. If you have a wonderful mind, if you have a great IQ, if you have a tremendous gift for maths and language and sciences and humanities, well, that is a gift from God. You should not be proud of it, because it is not something which you have managed to generate for yourself. It is something you were born with. It's like being born into the royal family. Did the Queen earn her position? No. Do we owe her respect? Yes, because of her position, but she didn't earn it. It was purely an accident of birth. And this is the argument the Apostle Paul is making here. Why are you any different from anyone else? What have you got that you didn't get as a free gift from God? If you got it from as a free gift, well, how can you glory in it? As if you hadn't received it. Verse 8. It's difficult to explain this verse, but there does seem to be quite a degree of consensus amongst the commentators who write on this verse that the Apostle Paul is here being very ironic, if not, in fact, sarcastic. Because he's speaking to these people as truly born-again believers, but they are those who have not progressed past being able to be fed on the milk of the word. They've not made much progress, but they think they have. And he says, now you are full, or at least you think you're full. And now you are rich, at least you think you're rich. And now you've reigned as kings without us, at least you think you have. And he said, I would to God that you did reign. You don't really. You're not really rich and full and reigning. I wish that you were. In fact, I could wish that you were, and that we might come and reign with you. But actually, you're not. And then he contrasts himself very strongly with the opinion that they have of themselves. They are proud. They think themselves to have achieved. They think themselves to be mighty in the word, and rich and wise and prosperous. And they are puffed up. And he says, well, you look to your apostles. You look to me. And you look to Peter. And you see what position we are in. God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. As it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And the picture here is very likely to be a picture of the circuses and gladiatorial combats, and those who were slaughtered in the arena for the amusement of the people in those days. You think of the Colosseum and the games that took place under the Caesars. God has set forth us, the apostles, last. They had a habit of bringing in at the end of the games some people who were appointed to death. And this is the language that the apostle used. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. That is, these people are appointed to death. These gladiators have to go in and fight to the death. Or these people are going in to be eaten by lions and torn about by wild beasts. And that is what we apostles are like. We are suffering. And the world looks on. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ, apparently, he says, ironically. We are weak, but you, apparently, are strong. You, apparently, are very honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labour, working with our own hands. Paul had to make tents to earn enough money to feed himself, even though he was founding churches left, right and centre. Being reviled, we bless. Even though people curse us, we bless them. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. That is, we pray for those who are slandering our names. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The scum, the dirty bits in the bottom of the dishes, the bits that we sweep up from under the table when the messy children have finished eating, the dirt from the corner of our houses. This is what we are like, says the Apostle Paul. Now we need to stop here for a moment. Because the Apostle Paul is painting a picture of his life, and not just his life, but the life of all of the apostles. And you know that most of the apostles ended their lives by being martyred. And so this is a picture in three verses of the life of the greatest Christian minister that there ever has been. It doesn't look like much fun to me. It doesn't look very glorious. It doesn't look very prosperous or even happy in some ways. And yet Paul boasted and gloried in this life. Christ had made him look a fool, and he was happy about that. Christ had made him look weak and despised. Christ had called him to go through floggings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and caused him to labour, even having to work with his own hands to provide for himself. Caused him to be reviled and persecuted and defamed and made as the filth of the world, the offscourings. Does that sound like the ministers, the famous big-name ministers of today? It doesn't. It doesn't. And you must excuse me as I make these points, because they are important points. The Apostle Paul is going to go on to say that we must be imitators of him, that we must follow his example. Verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Where are we going to follow him? Are we following him into wealth and prosperity and health? No. We are following him into distress and difficulty and hardship, into being reviled and persecuted and defamed. We're following him into being hated by the world. He says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And I would warn my congregation this morning also, because there are wicked men abroad who claim to be ministers of the gospel, but they are not. Peter tells us that there will be false prophets and false teachers among us who will privately bring in damnable heresies. John tells us not to believe every spirit, and he's talking about ministers, pastors, but to test the spirits to see whether they are really from God, because many false prophets, that is, pastors and teachers and preachers, are gone out into the world. The apostle, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ, says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, or that is, pastor's suits. They stand in pulpits, in churches, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And again, he prophesies, the Lord Jesus Christ, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders. They'll have big crowds. They will show that they are healing people, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. In other words, Satan pretends to be a minister of the gospel. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Paul says, do not be surprised if you find demons in pulpits pretending to be good pastors. And we have the Spirit of God to give us discernment. We should be able to look at the Word of God and see what a man is preaching and teaching and understand that he is a false teacher. The Spirit will give us wisdom. Look at Paul's example. He was a sick man, and he was a poor man, and he had a very hard life. And he told us to follow him and to follow his example. Go and look at the websites of T.D. Jakes, Creflo Dollar, of Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, of the New Wine Church on the corner down here, and just opposite the Christ Faith Tabernacle in the old bingo hall just opposite there. These people preach the prosperity gospel. They preach the word of faith ministry, name it and claim it, they say. They do not preach the same gospel as Paul is preaching here. You could go down to that Christ Faith Tabernacle and you'll find there a man calling himself an apostle. He's not an apostle, there are no living apostles. But the word of God teaches us that there will be false apostles in the day to come. And I'm conscious that half of my congregation here this morning may be very familiar with these things and know these people, maybe listen to them very regularly. And the other half of the congregation may have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, I'm speaking to both halves. Apostle Alfred T.D. Williams, you can go and buy his book, My Encounter with Jesus and His Angels, a first-hand account. You can read his website, where he says the Lord's appeal appeared to the Apostle Williams a number of times, and he has been taken to heaven twice. Really? Twice he's been to heaven. He's met the Lord Jesus face to face, he says. You can read his book about it, and his angels. Now, some of you are new to these things. You're young in the faith, and I don't want to be hard. I don't want to be harsh, but I have to be clear. These men are false teachers. Look at what they say and compare it with the scripture. I am not jealous of them, even though John Austin is worth $54 million. Even though Creflo Dollar has asked his congregation to buy him a $64 million jet. Even though these people are some of the richest people. I'm not jealous. I'm not doing them down because I want some of what they have and I want the congregations that they get. I'm doing them down because we've come to this passage in the scripture and we see this clear picture of what the Apostle Paul is. And it is such a blatant contrast with the teachings of these prosperity gospel men that I have to warn you. Please, be like the Bereans. We read of them in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So if you must listen to these people, check what they say against the scripture. And if you find that it is not in agreement with the scripture, then put them to one side. Now, they will pour honey into your ears. They will say intriguing and interesting things. Things that you want to hear. They will talk to you about how you can name and claim these blessings. And that is very attractive. But if they are false teachers, you are drinking poison. There are many, many good teachers. Some dead, some living. Some you can watch on YouTube and even on the God Channel. Others passed away long before those times, but you can still read their books and their sermons. You want to know who to listen to? Well, come and talk to me. I'll tell you some names. They'll feed your soul, not poison you. Now, it's hard for me to say these things because I know that even as I say them, some of you will have been listening to these people and they will be dear to you and you will feel you've been helped by them. And even now, you might be asking yourself the question, should I really ever go back to Woolwich Evangelical Church? Because I like that minister. I like this minister. And they preach against him from the pulpit. It sounds like a spirit of judgment, a spirit of jealousy. I can assure you it's not. And I plead with you. You care for your soul. If you care for the truth of the Scripture, search its pages. You will find that the things these men teach and these women teach are not biblical. And they will harm you. They will stop you from growing. You will not make progress. You will be stunted. Why give your time and your energy and your intellect to those who are not going to help? Do not continue to drink this poison, but be a follower of the Apostle Paul and those preachers and readers and teachers and writers and people on television, perhaps some one or two good ones, who will show you the truth of Scripture. Verse 14 to 16. I write these things not to shame you. And I say these things, friends, not to shame you if you've been listening to these men, but as beloved sons, I warn you. For you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. Paul says, I will care for you more than anyone because I'm the one through whom you were saved. I am a father to you. Beseech you, verse 16, be ye followers of me. And for this cause he sends Timothy, who will instruct them in the way and remind them of how Paul lives and of the Scriptures. Verse 18, now some are puffed up. You have some teachers in your church who are puffed up and are strutting around saying, ha, Paul, he won't bother coming to us. Let me tell you where he's got it all wrong. But I will come to you shortly, he says in verse 19, if the Lord allows, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. And he says there's a distinction here. Some people have wonderful words. Some people have great hair and wonderfully white teeth, very slick production values, and they have a congregation full of people laughing at all their jokes. But they're just words. And their words have no power because they're not true. They're nonsense. It's false. And he says in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. We preach the gospel in this place. Sometimes it is word only. Sometimes it's my words, and they are the words I've found from the Scripture, but the Spirit does not accompany them, and they do not save anyone. The Apostle Paul talks of something deeper and more wonderful. He talks of God working through words for the salvation of souls and the changing of lives. And he challenges them at the end. So I'm going to come. What do you want, he says. What will ye? What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Shall I come to smack your bottoms and discipline you? Shall I come to chastise you and beat you up for being bad and correct you in violence, as it were? Or shall I come in the meekness of spirit, in love, in gentleness? He says, will you listen to my words and take them on board? Will you take this correction? Will you go away from this sermon today and say, let me be careful who I listen to and who I watch and who I read? Let me measure what these people say against the Scripture. Because these people say I can be rich and never need to be ill. And that no Christian is ever poor, no good Christian. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? Have you ever asked that question? Maybe you have. You think to yourself, well, I've listened to Joel Osteen and I've listened to these guys. And surely, if anyone has faith, they shouldn't be poor, should they?
Well, the Apostle Paul was poverty stricken. And he was sick. And he had a very difficult life. And he was the greatest minister of the gospel there ever has been. So what does that tell you? What do you learn from that? You don't really need to explain it. That verse 21 is the Apostle Paul saying, are you going to listen to my words? And when I come, will I find that you've taken it all on board and changed your way? Or will I have to come with more harsh words? My friends, I don't like standing in this pulpit criticizing other people. But it's the word of God. When they go against it, they prove themselves to be false teachers and false apostles. And it is my job to warn you against them. The Lord bless you as you wrestle with these things. And I pray that you will not be offended in them. But take them on board as the words of a man who cares for your souls. Amen.